Well, good morning, Redeemer Church of Dubai. My name is Dave Furman. I serve as the senior pastor here at the church, and it's great to be with you after a couple weeks of traveling. Our family went and attended the Gospel Coalition Conference in the U.S. with about six other pastors and staff from the church. It was a wonderfully refreshing time. If you haven't already done so, I'd encourage you to go to the Gospel Coalition website. You can download and watch the video of the sessions on Galatians as well as the sessions on the Reformation, which happened 500 years ago this year. I think that'll be good and rich teaching for your soul. I also visited a couple of our partner churches, and it was wonderful to be able to thank these churches that are so generous to us and to the ministry here in the Middle East. It was wonderful to share with them what Jesus is doing in this church. What a thrilling time to be a part of Redeemer Church of Dubai. Just last week, our church plant in the Sakim Barsha area, Covenant Hope, launched. And just want to give you a report from them. It went extraordinarily well. And they're set up well at the Horizon School in Sakim. Pray for them as they gather this very hour. Next Friday, Pastor Brian will begin a series in the book of Philippians. They're off to a great start. And then also super exciting, right now, this very hour, today, Redeemer Church of Elaine launches publicly 90 minutes from here. And this is a big deal. We've been praying for them. We sent out Pastor Blaine and the whole team several months ago, but there's been a lot of difficulty finding a venue to meet in, getting the proper permissions. And so it's wonderful that today at the Danat Hotel, right on the Elaine-Barami border, Redeemer Church of Elaine has launched publicly. Pastor Blaine has started a series in the book of Matthew. I can't wait to get a report from that church as well. How exciting. Be in prayer for these churches. Be in prayer for us as a church as well, that the Lord would strengthen us and so that we would have the privilege of sending out more church plants in the coming days. One of the ways God builds up our church, the strength, is through our church membership. If you were here in the beginning of the service, Andrew mentioned that our next membership class is actually today. So maybe you're new, maybe you have just moved here, or maybe just attended for the first time today. Maybe you've been coming for a while and haven't joined yet. This is the way we commit to one another. We covenant to one another to care for each other, to love one another, to walk alongside each other spiritually, to just be there for one another. And so if you haven't become a member yet, you can come. 2 p.m. in Garhud. Information's in the bulletin. There's a map at the connections table on your way out. You'll get to meet the church's leaders. You'll get to hear about what we believe as a church. You'll get to meet others who are new to Redeemer. It's the first step in the membership process. So that's today at 2 p.m. Well, if you have a Bible with you, flip to 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's about halfway through your Old Testament. The text will also be in your bulletins or on the screens in front of you. We'll be looking at a remarkable narrative on an important day on the church's calendar. Today is Good Friday. This day marks the death of Christ on the cross. Sunday, we'll celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We worship a Savior who's not dead, but who is alive, who on the third day rose from the dead. And so you have one of these invite cards that has a map and information on your seat, or again, on your way out, you can grab one. Invite a friend to come with you and join us at the ripe old hour of 5:45 a.m. Chris, that's early. Will you give me a wake-up call this year? 5:45, don't be late, join us. Bring some food to share. We'll have a breakfast potluck afterwards. It's a wonderful highlight of our years. We get to celebrate the risen sun as we watch the sun rising. And if you're brand new to our church, maybe you're visiting today, we're glad you're here, but we hope you come back. We hope you come back, and we hope that you make this church your home church. So we hope to see you again next week and in the weeks to come, that we could walk alongside with you as you seek to obey and follow and love the Lord in the UAE. Well, as we approach our text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we look at 2 Samuel, would our hearts be stirred to further understand the depth of your love for us? Would we be mesmerized by the height and by the width and by the depth of your love in sending your one and only Son, Jesus, to die for us? Open our eyes to see and savor Christ today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Promises made are promises broken. We live in a day when promises are made only to later be broken. In order to win the presidency or premiership in a country, a candidate makes all kinds of promises to the people. If you elect me, I'll get rid of our country's financial deficit. If you elect me, I will minimize the violent crimes in our country. If you elect me, we will be the happiest nation on earth. Dictators proclaim they'll be the savior of the country. Kings and queens aim to leave legacies of greatness. But can these men and women guarantee that they'll keep their promises? Well, time and time again throughout history, we see the pattern: overpromise and underdeliver. From hope to disappointment, mere humans don't possess the power to always do what they say they'll do. Promises made are promises broken. Many of you came to Dubai for a promise. You arrived in Dubai in an airplane and you got off the plane and you thought you were here to get the job of your dreams. You would make more money, you'd have a great salary, have great benefits, perhaps reasonable working hours. But soon after you landed and got out of the plane, you realized that those were promises that will not be fulfilled. Others of us are dealing with family wounds. Some of you thought your marriage would make your dreams come true, but not even the man or woman of your dreams can fill your heart completely. How about money? Some of us don't have it. Many of us actually do more than we've ever imagined. But has it made us happy? Has it made you happy? Has it come through on its promise to bring you unshakable joy? More than likely, you're nervous about it still. Is it enough? Will we always have it? Your anxiety and stress has multiplied with your money. Whatever it may be, you've had dreams shattered and promises broken. But I have good news for you. Good Friday is good because there is one who's made promises who will never break them. There's one who doesn't overpromise and underdeliver. There's one who always does what he says he'll do. There's one for whom promises made are always promises kept. He's the eternal God of the universe, and God keeps his promises 100% of the time. That's my one point this morning. If you're taking notes, it's pretty easy today. You don't even have to write it down. You can probably memorize it. God keeps his promises 100% of the time. God always keeps his promises. He always delivers on exactly what he says he will do. Well, as we walk through the passage, I want you to notice all the imagery of the gospel. Maybe you already figured it out and saw some of it as Joseph read the passage or as you studied it in your community groups this past week. But our verses, this chapter, these 13 verses are just dripping with gospel pictures, this good news of Christ's death on the cross for us. It's all throughout. I hope you'll see that as we walk through it. It's simply stunning. Well, let's begin. Verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Well, since we're jumping in the book here in the middle, let me tell you a bit about what's going on. Saul was the first king of Israel, and it was a disaster. He was a man after his own heart. Whatever was good for him, he did. He didn't love God, but he adored himself. His needs, his wants, his desires were the name of his game. God sent Samuel to anoint David to be the next king after Saul. But Saul's angry. Saul didn't want David to be the king. He wanted his son Jonathan to be the king. So immediately he goes out on a pursuit to kill David, to disrupt God's plans. But Saul's ways were not God's ways. course, Jonathan would have had the most incentive to kill David because he was in line to be the king. The one thing that stood in the way of Jonathan being king was David. But see, Jonathan and David were friends. And Jonathan walked with God. He knew that God had anointed David to be the next king. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, we see the two of them, David and Jonathan, make a friendship covenant. Jonathan pledges loyalty to protect David from his father Saul. He takes off his robe and puts down his sword, symbolically giving up the throne. Eventually, Jonathan goes to battle with his father Saul. Both are killed, but not before David made a promise to protect the house of Saul and not cut Jonathan's descendants off from him. But that was long ago. At this point, that was about 15 years ago. Lots of time has passed, and David has been working hard to see the kingdom unified and established. Just before this, in chapter 8, there's some big conquest. David captures the areas around him. The next chapter, in chapter 10, we see that there's a battle with their enemies, the Ammonites. And you'll see the strength of David and the strength of his armies as they prevail. So chapter 8, chapter 10, they're solidifying the kingdom. The armies are conquering their enemies. But here in chapter 9, sandwiched between chapter 8 and 10, you have a bit of an odd chapter. The progression of unity and conquest takes a strange turn. The narrative pauses to focus on that promise, that covenant from long ago. The spotlight is on that covenant between David and Jonathan. Well, David could have thought, well, that promise was a decade and a half ago. It was no big deal, sure, a covenant, but surely no one would actually expect me to follow through with it now. But David remembers it. And he knows what he must do. He remembers Jonathan risking his own life to protect him. And he inquires about Jonathan's relatives with a servant named Ziba. Verse 2. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. Well, David's going to go out and he's going to summon this young man. And we're going to see him do three extraordinary things for him. The first is that he's going to give this young man protection. He's going to protect Jonathan's son. Now, verse 6 tells us this man's name is Mephibosheth. Try saying that name 10 times fast later today. Not the easiest name, Mephibosheth, you can't do it, I promise. It's impossible. It's not the easiest name to say or pronounce, but it's a memorable one. And he actually comes up in the narrative in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel several times. Earlier in 1 Samuel, we see why Mephibosheth is disabled. Soon after the news was spread that Saul and Jonathan had died, that news of tragedy went throughout the different towns, and Mephibosheth's nurse, his nanny, hears about it, and she gets worried and scared, and she tries to take Mephibosheth to safety. So rather hastily, she picks up the 5-year-old boy and starts running with him. The only problem is she drops him, and both of his legs break or are hurt in such a way that he is crippled for the rest of his life. It's a tough year for that child, but now years later, David goes to get him. But what would you be thinking about at that point if you're Mephibosheth? Ziba comes to him and says, King David wants to see you. Just you. What are you thinking? This can't be good. He knew what was supposed to happen to rival kings' descendants. When a new dynasty came to power in the ancient Near East, the immediate task at hand was to purge all the former king's family. We see this on a number of occasions, even in the Bible, in 1 and 2 Kings. The only way for David to feel fully secure, to feel safe politically, is if he hunted down every other direct descendant of Saul and killed them. As long as a descendant lived, that person could be a rallying point for David's enemies. So a safe kingship meant to eliminate every threat to the throne. If the king summoned you in this situation, what would you do? I'd be planning my next holiday to ride off into the sunset immediately. I'd play the ultimate game of hide and seek. I think this would be one invitation I would pretend to never have received and to look the other way. But he goes. Because when the king summons you, you have to go, even if it's kicking and screaming. When Mephibosheth arrives, he's probably thinking he's being ushered to death. Verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth! And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. Notice there, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. The writer makes sure we know this is an enemy of the king approaching the throne. He falls onto the ground. He literally threw his disabled body on the floor and says, Your servant is here. Notice what David says in verse 7. Do not fear. David probably says this to him because he looks afraid. He's likely terrified, trembling, laying flat on the floor. He thought he was going to die. He knew what had to be done to rivals. Why else would he, from Saul's family, be called into the king's presence? Put yourself in the place of this poor, rejected young man. You're on your face, you're expecting death, and you hear the king say, I'll show you kindness. I'll show you steadfast love. What would you be thinking? David showed him hesed, which is the word for loyal love, covenant faithfulness. Our word kindness here is too weak of a word. I guess it's the best that English can do in a word, but it's not strong enough. This is an extraordinary love. Hesed is a love that's willing to commit itself and make a promise of giving undivided love. It's a love that never ceases. There's no way to break this kind of love. It's a love that protects. It's an amazing love. Instead of killing him, King David protects his rival grandson. But not only that, a second way David shows Mephibosheth hesed is he gives him provision. Protection, but also provision. David provides Mephibosheth with all he'll ever need and more. He orders that same servant, Ziba, Saul's servant, along with Ziba's 15 sons and 20 servants in verse 7 and beyond, to farm the land that had originally belonged to Saul. This would have been straight profit for him. He didn't have to organize it himself. He didn't have to try to work it himself and his disability, but David provided all the servants everything he would need for the rest of his life. There's nothing to benefit David in all this. He gave up land. He gave up money. He fed and housed the young man and his family. Instead of further consolidating power, he actually brings an enemy into his home. Look at Mephibosheth's response in verse 8. What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? The Hebrew word for dead dog here means dead dog. He's saying, David, there's nothing in me. There's nothing good in me. I am a dead dog. While we were in the U.S. the last couple weeks, our family traveled to 8 places in 18 days. We were visiting churches. We were preaching and teaching, thanking partners in the ministry. But we had a 36-hour break in the middle where we were able to go see my parents. It was great to get to visit with them. They have this really big red dog. And since our kids aren't around dogs very much here in Dubai, they loved getting to spend time with this big red dog. They loved to pet him and to play with him. Now, I don't really like dogs. I don't like them very much. But to be honest, this one was a little bit cute. But he was still a dog, right? Dogs are messy. Dogs are smelly. Dogs do their business outside. They get themselves in all kinds of trouble. They can't bathe themselves. To be honest, they're a little gross, and I confess I washed my hands at least 100 times a day. And that's a living dog. How about a dead one? There's not anything remotely great about a dead dog. If a living dog is messy, a dead dog is an abomination. Good for absolutely nothing. Decaying, sick, gross. Mephibosheth doesn't say, I'm a dog. He says to King David, I'm a dead dog. King David, there's no reason, there's no human reason that you should bring me into your house. I'm as bad as it gets. Mephibosheth was weak, lame, helpless. He understood who he was, that he had nothing to bring the king. He was from a different tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. David was from the tribe of Judah. No reason David should summon this young, disabled man except to eliminate him. But what did the king do for his enemy? Well, he made the first move and reached out to show him mercy. Christian friend, this is what God has done for you. We were estranged from God, and yet God summoned us. God demonstrated his own love towards us. He showed us chesed in that while we were still sinners, while we were still in our sin, while we were still dead dogs, Christ died for us. And so friends, let me ask you a question. If you were to stand before the King of Kings, what thing would you argue makes you deserving to go to heaven? What would you hold in your hands as evidence to convince God to let you in? God, look at what I've done. Here's my CV of good works. Here's a long list of my accolades. Here's a long list of all the good works and ministry I've done. Here's why I deserve heaven. What could you hold in your hands and say to God, let me in? There's only one answer. And that's nothing. Nothing. There is nothing in your hands that you can bring to God to earn his favor. All we can do is lay on the ground, poor, lost, broken, crippled by our sin, weak and wounded, sick and separated from God. Why should the King of Kings and Lord of Lords shower us with the loyal love? His rich mercy, that's it. His grace, that's it. It's the only hope you and I have. Incidentally, Mephibosheth's name means from the mouth of shame. And he came from Lodabar, which means nothing. Essentially, you have a shameful man who comes from nothing land. And this shameful and disabled nothing man falls on his face before the king. This is who we are before God. It's a picture of who we are before God. Friend, if you're here today and you're not yet a follower of Christ, those of us who believe are not any better than you. All we've done is to recognize that we're dead dogs. That we have nothing to bring to God to earn favor with him. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean we're great. It means we know we're not great. It means we know that we've sinned against the holy God of the universe and we have no way to save ourselves. It means that we know we deserve death and judgment for sinning and rebelling against God. It means we know that we are dead apart from Christ. See, what a Christian has done is he's or she has raised their hands and said, my Christian mother or father can't save me. My passport can't save me. My career can't save me. My good works can't save me. My church attendance can't save me. My baptism can't save me. My ministry, even how fruitful it is, even the most profitable and fruitful ministry I can do can't save me. To become a Christian means to fall flat on your face, trembling before God, knowing that you don't deserve to live. But this truth goes in opposition from all the other world's religions, doesn't it? The other religions go something like this. Live a good life. Do good things for God. Hopefully you do enough good things to impress God and to have him let you in. Maybe in his book or record keeping of your actions, there'll be long enough accolades there to get you in. Or maybe on the scale of life, if your good works outweigh your bad works, if on that scale it looks like you've done more good things than bad things, then maybe, just maybe, God will let you in. Honor your father and mother. Care for the hurting, feed the poor, don't cheat on your spouse, don't murder. All the religions tell you not to do those things. All the religions tell you to do good works. But the problem with that is if you break one part of the law, you break all of it. One sin against the holy God of the universe makes you a sinner. Even if on this other side you have all these good things that you've done, one sin taints the whole thing. One sin keeps you out of the presence of a holy God. One sin makes you a sinner. But Christianity provides the answer of how to get to heaven, how to see your sins forgiven. It's the only religion that gives us a different solution in how to be saved. All other religions say, clean up your life and then come to God. But you can't clean up your life and come to God when you're dead. He has to come to you. You can't pursue God. He has to pursue you. David's friend Jonathan put himself in harm's way to take David out of harm's way. David has a friend like that, but so can you and so can I. Jesus gave up his life for you. David lost an earthly throne, but Jesus left his heavenly throne to save us. David's friend may have died on Mount Gilboa, but we have a friend who died on Mount Calvary for us. Jesus, God in the flesh, left heaven, came to earth, and he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He was tempted just like you and I are, but he never sinned. And during his life, he turned. Luke tells us that he turned and faced Jerusalem, and he willingly marched to Jerusalem, willingly to lie there on the cross to take upon himself the sins of his people, to face the full wrath, not part of the wrath, not part of the anger of God, not part of the justice of God, but to face the full overflowing cup of God's wrath. Jesus faced that on the cross and took every last milliliter of it. And when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," it was. It was done. The sacrifice was 100% complete and done. And then he was buried in the grave. And we're going to celebrate this on Sunday on the beach. On the third day after he was dead and buried, put in a guarded tomb, some women and then some others went to the tomb and saw that it was empty. Jesus had risen from the dead, proving that the sacrifice was complete, proving that he was God in the flesh, proving that he took upon himself the sins of his people, proving that all that he said he would do, he had done and will do. Jesus came to show us hesed, covenant kindness, a cross-shaped love. To receive this love, the Bible says we must repent. That means to turn. Turn away from our sin, leaving it behind, and walking to Jesus, trusting that he'll provide all that we need. When we do this, we have nothing to fear. When we're loved by the King, there's nothing to fear. Friend, if you don't yet follow Christ, come to him today. All who are weary, all who are heavy laden can find rest in him. And when you do, there's nothing to be afraid of. There's joy today and unshakable joy for all eternity. Maybe you were invited to the church service today. It's a holiday weekend. Maybe someone brought you along and this is the first time you've heard this message. Or maybe you've heard it for a while. I want to tell you that it's not an accident that you're here at the JW Marriott Hotel on April 14th. On this Easter and Good Friday weekend. It's not an accident. Our sovereign creator God who controls and rules over everything planned for you to be here from before the foundations of the earth were laid. Friend, it's not an accident that you're here. I urge you, come to Christ. Turn to him. You were made to know him and you were made to love him and to be loved by him. Fellow Christian, do you struggle with fear? That command, do not fear, is mentioned in the Bible more than any other. More than do not lie, do not steal, love your enemies. The Bible never says life will be easy. It's clear suffering and trials will come. We will face various trials, but that doesn't mean we need to be overcome by fear. After reading this command in Scripture, we often see it followed by God acting for His people. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 3, "Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God Himself will fight for you." Joshua 10, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." And then in our passage, David says, "Do not fear." And here's why he says it. "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." Fellow Christians, do not fear. Even when the earth gives way, God is our refuge. Christian, do not fear. Though our bodies break and ache and die, God will one day give us a new body. Christian, do not fear. Though many promises in this life have been broken, our God will never break His promises. David made a covenant to Jonathan, but God has made a series of covenants too. God made a covenant with His son to save His people. God made a covenant with Adam to one day bring a deliverer. God made a covenant with Abraham, land, seed, and blessing. He goes on and on with a series of covenants. And each step of the way, God has proved His faithfulness. He will do what He says He will do. God keeps His promises 100% of the time. David promises Jonathan he will spare his family, but he does so much more. We've seen protection, we've seen provision, but David's hesed for Jonathan's son also includes a personal relationship. That's the third thing David gives Mephibosheth. It's a personal relationship with the king. This passage reminds us of the book of Romans, doesn't it? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His son. Christian friend, this is what God does when He saves you. He takes you, an enemy. He takes you, a dead enemy, and He brings you into His family. David's words, "eat at my table," are seen four times in this passage. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13. Jonathan's son would be treated like David's son. He adopts Mephibosheth into his family. King David ate with the man every day. He had a personal relationship. It's one thing to forgive a man. It's one thing to give him land and provide for him. It's another thing to adopt him into your family, to eat with him. The great sign of communion and community, to bring his enemy to his table. This is incredibly beautiful. The good news of Good Friday is that this is but a small picture, a small shadow, a small type of what God has done for us. We're all Mephibosheths. There's no reason that we should be eating at the king's table. Christian, once you understand you were an enemy of God and now a family member of God, you won't give yourself to relationship after relationship trying to find love. You'll find it in Christ. Once you get this truth, you won't be consumed with the false promises of money. Once you understand this, you won't be crushed when people break their promises to you. You won't be afraid when life lets you down. On this Good Friday, how's your heart today? Are you worried about something? Are you afraid? If you've answered yes, here's my closing question for you. Has God's love for you become boring? Has it become commonplace? Do you tune out the gospel whenever it's being preached or taught? Have you forgotten it? Have you forgotten about God's hesed for you? That while you were an enemy of God, a dead dog, Christ died for you. He lay on a cross to save you. Christ was nailed to that tree for you. Our Savior faced God's wrath for you. Jesus died to bring you into God's family. He died for you and he died for me. Friends, we can't forget this. My prayer for us as a church is that we would be amazed by God's grace this Good Friday and Easter. Mephibosheth is indeed a difficult name to pronounce. But may it be a name that we as a church would never forget. Because our God keeps his promises 100% of the time. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, may the good news of Good Friday be good news to us every day. This news that our Savior has died for us. We are no longer enemies, but we have been adopted as sons and daughters in his kingdom. Oh, Father, would we rejoice at this? Would we remember this truth? Would we live in light of this truth? Oh, Father, help us to remember in our darkest nights, in our trials, in our times of opposition, in our times of discouragement, in our times of depression, in our times of want, in our times of need, in our times of joy, would we remember that all of that is because of Jesus? Oh, we praise the one who paid our debt and raised our lives up from the dead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.